I don't know if you're like me. Occasionally, well, you probably are like me in that in the mail we always get those catalogs, don't we? Variety of things, and there are a plenty of them. Just about anything you can imagine, there's a catalog for it. And so we do on occasion get catalogs, and there are some that I like to browse through and just to see, not necessarily that I'm interested in buying anything, but I'm interested in seeing what they have to offer and sometimes how much it is, just out of curiosity. And it was looking through one of these magazines, one of these catalogs, that I found something very unique. It was found in a catalog that you wouldn't expect to find something that would be fitting for an Easter celebration, an Easter service. The catalog, which probably most of you have never heard of, is called Ranger Joe's. Most of you are shaking your head. Ranger Joe's is a catalog that sells military and law enforcement kinds of equipment, those kinds of things. So I was surprised to be thumbing through the catalog and to see an advertisement and picture this scene. It is a World War II scene, and there are paratroopers that are descending from the sky. Chutes are open, and the sky is just filled with all these paratroopers. I don't remember what the advertisement was about. But what I do remember was what the message said. And again, something that is fitting for Easter in an unexpected place. And here's what it says. There is something reassuring about a man who will willingly descend from the heavens solely for the purpose of setting others free. I didn't think about anything else. This catalog came out a number of months ago, and I said, that is something that I need to share at Easter, because that really is all about what Christ did. Someone who came willingly descending from the heavens for the sole purpose of setting others free. I want you to roll that around in your noodle, that gray matter that's up there. Just ponder the implications of it. I want to rephrase the quote from a moment ago by Ranger Joe's. There is something reassuring about Jesus, who willingly descended from heaven solely for the purpose of setting us free. His sacrifice was necessary, and his death was necessary. I think we're all familiar with the Easter story from the events that began last week with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then that ensued the following week, and then the culmination of going to the cross and all of the events that happened. But just to recap, let's refresh our memories about the arrest at the hand or the kiss of one of his followers. We know all about Judas Iscariot's conspiring with the religious leaders who had a seething hatred for Jesus and wanted to kill him. We know all about the six trials of Jesus that bounced him from the religious leaders late at night after the arrest, and then throughout the night between Pilate and King Herod back and forth. We know all about those trials. Try as they may, no one could find anything wrong with him, yet they persisted and pressed on until they received the death penalty. We know about the brutal beatings and the scourgings and the crown of thorns that was pressed deep into his head. We know about the mocking by the soldiers and the crowds as he hung on the cross, and then by the two criminals who also hung there next to him. We know how they taunted him and ridiculed him. Their mistreatment of Jesus is mine as well. We know about the physical and the mental pain and the suffering from the trauma of being nailed to the cross, undergoing one of the most gruesome forms of punishment and death ever invented. The Romans weren't the ones who invented crucifixion, but they were the ones who perfected it. They were the ones who wanted to inflict the maximum amount of pain on the criminals that were being judged and then subsequently to die. We know all about the Romans and their expertise They like to see their victims suffer greatly, longing for death, but unable to hasten its coming. We know all about the 6 hours in which he hung on the cross. We know about his burial in a borrowed tomb and the request of the religious leaders to have it sealed with guards posted to ensure that his body wasn't stolen by his followers. And praise the Lord, we know about the resurrection. We know about the first day of the week, early in the morning, that day in which the women had gone, having prepared spices to put on his body, and we know that Jesus' tomb was empty and that others saw him that day. We know all about those events. Josh McDowell was once asked by a student why he couldn't refute Christianity. And he said to the student, "For a very simple reason, I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The resurrection of Christ and Christianity are inseparably bound together. If the resurrection could somehow be disproved, then the foundation of Christianity quickly crumbles away. Our faith stands or falls on the resurrection. The historical human body of Jesus Christ died, was buried, and physically rose again. And we don't have time to go into all of the detail and the evidence surrounding the proof of the resurrection, but by taking it by faith in the Word of God that it is true, we need to believe that it happened just as Scripture said it did, and the evidence that there which proves the resurrection of Christ. Apologist Norm Geisler states, "If Christ did not rise in the same physical body that was placed in the tomb, then the resurrection loses its value as an evidential proof of his claim to be God. The resurrection cannot verify Jesus' claim to be God unless he was resurrected in the body in which he was crucified. That body was a literal, physical body. And unless Jesus rose in a material body, there is no way to verify his resurrection. It loses its historically persuasive value. The fact of the resurrection is irrefutable and undeniable. It is not from ignorance about his resurrection that people reject both the evidence and him as Savior. It is because they willfully choose to reject it." Josh McDowell says the resurrection is either the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact in history. And I hope, like me, you would agree that it's the latter, that it is a fact in history. On this Easter Sunday, I want us to take a look and consider the one who descended to offer salvation through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. We have been in a journey, if you're visiting with us, we have been in a journey in 1 Peter, and our Easter message falls right in line with where we are at in the passage and the text as we are preaching through this book. So it is that we want to talk about the sacrifice that sets us free. We know a lot about the Easter account. My prayer is that from the passage we will see not only why it was necessary for Christ to die, but also what his resurrection means to us who believe it. 9 truths about the sacrifice Christ made on the cross that I see in our text. I'm going to begin at verse 18 and come back and end with verse 17. So it's a little bit out of sequence from the chronology of what's in the text, but I think you'll see why I want to reserve verse 17 for the end. The very first response that we have to our sacrifice is this. It's the purpose for our sacrifice. The purpose for our sacrifice, read with me, beginning at verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." There in the middle of that word, in that verse, is a word that describes for us the purpose for Jesus giving himself as our sacrifice, and it is that word, redeem. Redeem. It's a word that means to release on receipt of a ransom, to set free by paying a price. As it applies to Christ as Redeemer, it means that he came to pay the price for sin that we could not pay. The Greeks used it in a technical sense. It was used for paying money to buy back a prisoner of war. In a battle, if there were individuals from one army who were taken by another army and they were held, then the other army could buy back those soldiers who were POWs. But Paul uses it in reference to the practice that was established back in the Old Testament. And for that, we go back to Exodus in chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, and it's a familiar passage. I'm not going to take time to read it, but just to suggest to you this morning that this is where the idea of redemption begins. It actually goes back to Genesis 3:15 and the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve when they sinned, and God had to sacrifice two animals so to be a covering for them because of their disobedience. But we come to to Exodus and the way in which it was established by God for Israel to practice. And we see the idea of redemption here in this particular passage. And if the Israelites wanted to have the angel of death, God said that I'm going to bring on this last plague in Israel a plague that is so devastating that it will decimate the nation of Egypt. And if you want to have the angel of death overpass you, to pass over you, then you need to sacrifice a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, and you need to take his blood and you need to apply it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the home so that as the angel of death comes through and he sees that blood applied, he will pass over, and so the individuals who in the home are the firstborn would be redeemed, would be paid for. The blood was what paid for their redemption. We have been freed from something through the payment of a penalty. Again, in the Greek world, a person could buy a slave. If there was a slave market and an individual came and bought a slave, he could then pay the price for that slave to be set free. A slave could also save up money, and he could buy his own freedom. But when it comes to the sin that we each carry, there is nothing that we have. There is no other person that can pay for the debt that we owe. Someone else had to do it. Our sin is too great for us to buy with anything that we have, and Christ's sacrifice on the cross where he shed his blood was the price paid to free us from slavery to sin. His blood bought us. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin." And then we see in Revelation 5:9, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He is the one who sacrificed himself to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to set us free. But from what are we redeemed from? Why did Christ have to die on the cross? And we find that answered in two separate verses in our text. If we go back to verse 14, we will notice two things that we see in regard to what we're redeemed from, why Christ died on the cross. And the first thing is that he redeemed us from evil desires. Look back at verse 14 and let me read that for you. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Christ came to redeem us from our evil desires. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." All the time. Turn to James. There's another verse in Jeremiah 3:17. You can jot that down and look it up a little bit later. It's a verse that says, you know, praise the Lord that we have really in effect that he has redeemed us out of our evil desires. But in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." The Bible tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Christ died to buy us back from the wicked way of life. But it wasn't that way in the beginning. We all know that Adam and Eve were brought forth. They were created by God, and they were perfect. And in the environment in which they lived, they were perfect. And so they had this as their nature, but their disobedience brought about a sin nature then that has been passed on to us. That sin nature results in a desire to sin. As we toured the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. last week, one of the levels, one floor was about the Holocaust, and then there was another floor that was dedicated to other kinds of mass genocide around our country, or around the world, Rwanda and in Cambodia. And you leave that with a sense of overwhelming wonder at how an individual can do that to another individual. And I come to this verse, these passages, that it's because of the evil desires in our heart. And that is what Christ came to redeem us from. The second thing I see in 1 Peter verse 14 is that Christ redeemed us from spiritual ignorance. This refers to the absence of spiritual understanding. Two passages, but one let's look at is 1 Timothy 1:13. 1 Timothy 1:13, you can look up Ephesians 4:17 and 18 later on. Paul is giving a synopsis of his previous life before knowing Christ, and he says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted," how? "In ignorance and unbelief." Christ came to redeem us from that spiritual ignorance that we have. This past Wednesday, we heard about an outreach strategy to reach Muslims in Spain through offering legal counsel. There are a couple of lawyers that are interested in helping immigrants in Spain who don't necessarily speak the language. Many of them don't. They're coming into Spain, they speak another language, and so they're unfamiliar with all the legal requirements of what it is to live in Spain. And so these lawyers are offering their time to help immigrants who are ignorant of the laws. Christ came and he provides us with redemption from our ignorance to the spiritual laws that we otherwise wouldn't know. Out of spiritual ignorance, people will pursue evil desires, and Christ has come to redeem us from spiritual ignorance. Now, back in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, there are two more things that we see that we have been redeemed from. The first is we have been redeemed from a futile life, a futile way of life. It is a word that means vain or useless or worthless. You know, some people pursue gaining what it is they think will bring satisfaction to them, and they follow the adage that's from the bumper sticker, "He who has the most toys wins." And they pursue all kinds of things to try and satisfy a void that is there in their life, from things that they purchase to practices that they try to think will bring about peace in their own life. Christ once asked a rhetorical question, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul?" One day Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Derbe and Lystra, and they had healed a man, and the crowds, the people of those two cities, were so overtaken by what had just happened, they thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and so they began to worship them. And Paul responded to them in Acts 14:15, and he told them to stop and turn from their futile way of life. It's not wrong to pursue your dreams, unless they're either illegal or immoral. It's not wrong to pursue your dreams, but if we pursue our dreams to the neglect of Christ, it is just chasing. Christ came to redeem us from a futile way of life. Second thing in verse 18 that we see that Jesus redeemed us from is the traditions that we inherited from our forefathers. In this case, he's referring to religious traditions. Take your Bibles. There are two passages in Matthew, and I just want to look at one. The first one is in Matthew 15. So if you take your Bibles and turn there, Matthew chapter 15, and just verses 7, 8, and 9 here. And you can look up Matthew 23, 1 through 4 later on. But in verses 7 through 9, we read these, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." The traditions that are passed on are of no benefit. And we can pass on religious traditions that have no spiritual value. In the country of Thailand, there is a celebration called Songkran. It is the biggest religious holiday in Thailand. It is the hot season there in full swing. Temperatures soar above 100 degrees on a normal day. It's a time when almost everybody returns to their hometown, and the entire country is turned into a giant water fight. People sit on the side of the road with water guns, hoses, or buckets of water, or douse those passing by, while others pile armed with water into the back of pickup trucks, and they take the fun wherever their truck will take them. And you might wonder, what does that have to do with any religious tone of this particular holiday? It's an exciting time where everyone looks forward to this particular religious event, Songkran. It is also the strongest spiritual holiday that is celebrated. Most Thais visit Buddhist temples and monks every morning during the new year in order to make merit. The water that is poured over the heads of the idols and elderly symbolizes the washing away of sin and bad luck. So you can imagine why they do this, having a big water fight, because they believe that it is that event that helps to cleanse them of anything that they have done wrong. Sacred white strings are used for blessings and protection. Dark yellow bracelets are worn for defense of evil and sickness. These are the vain traditions that are passed on. And the Jewish people had their own vain traditions that were passed on from the religious leaders from generation to generation, and it brought really no hope to them. The purpose of his sacrifice was to redeem us. Second thing I see in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 is the permanency of our sacrifice. Notice our text again, that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed. We think of gold or silver as being a commodity, a precious stone or a precious ore, a metal that is lasting, that will just not perish. But our author tells us that it is something that will perish. Think of the value of a life, even the life of an animal. Year after year, an animal was sacrificed. It was required, but the value of the sacrifice didn't meet what God required for the forgiveness of sin. It was meant to be only a picture of what God demanded until the permanent sacrifice for sin could be made. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And in verses 11 through 15, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. There's the permanency. Once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We need a sacrifice that is permanent, that would give us lasting forgiveness, and Christ did that once for all by shedding his blood on the cross. The writer of Hebrews states earlier that if nothing had been wrong with the first covenant, then a second one was unnecessary. Because the first one was only temporary, a permanent one was needed. And Christ's sacrifice was that once-for-all permanent sacrifice that God required. But not any sacrifice would do. We just read that it had to be the sacrifice of one who was blameless, one who would be a permanent sacrifice. And Peter speaks then of the purity of our sacrifice in our text. And we see that in verse 19. So in your Bibles again, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. So it wasn't with silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We find that the law required a perfect sacrifice. In Leviticus 22, verses 21 and 22, it says, it must be without defect or blemish to be accepted. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. God required what was perfect, and only Christ would satisfy that demand. So if an animal sacrifice was insufficient, even though it was without blemish, where could we find one permanent sacrifice? We couldn't, but God could, and it is in His Son. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless for the sinful, to bring us to God. Hebrews 4:15 says that even though Christ was tempted just as we are, yet He did so without sin. He is the perfect, pure sacrifice that would offer Himself on our behalf. Our sacrifice needed to be pure to become the payment for our sin. The next thing that we see, the fourth thing we see in our passage, is the payment by our sacrifice. Peter already told us that these perishable things couldn't redeem us. They couldn't pay for the debt of our sin. So if something that valuable couldn't pay for our debt, what could? And it says in our text that it was the precious blood of Christ. That's what redeemed us. That paid for our freedom. That bought us from the slave market of sin. Scientists estimate that our body is made up of 60% of water. Scientists also estimate that our body contains about 1.5 gallons of blood. Medically speaking, we couldn't live without blood. Its value to the human body is tremendous. It transports food and oxygen to the rest of the body as a delivery system. Those of you who are trucking know about the need to have things delivered on time, and that's what our bloodstream does. It takes what we need for nourishment for all our body, so it does that. It also carries disease-fighting cells to attack foreign properties. It can regulate body temperature by carrying away unwanted heat from other body parts, and so on. The importance of the blood in the body is necessary, and Scripture tells us that life is in the body. In the blood. The blood of a pure permanent sacrifice was required by God to pay for the debt of sin. Christ couldn't just prick His finger and call it good. He couldn't go down to the local Red Cross center and donate a pint of blood. He had to shed His blood, give His life on behalf of us. That's why Peter calls the sacrifice of His life-giving blood precious. The sacrifice, the preciousness of our sacrifice is the fifth thing that we see in this passage. The hymnist understood the value of Christ's blood when he wrote, and we sing, O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is nothing else equal or of greater value. There is nothing else that could pay for our sin. Paul understood the value of this blood when he wrote to the Corinthians that we should honor God with our bodies because we have been bought with a price, and the price was the shed blood of Christ. Now, when Peter speaks of the blood of Christ being precious, he not only refers to its value, it also is something that is held in highest honor, something that is esteemed. In Revelation 5:9, we come back to John's words, quoting what the angels are saying as they're gathered around the throne, and it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." It speaks of praise and adoration of the one who shed His blood on behalf of us. His blood is precious. We should praise Him for shedding it. But all this had to be planned. And we see the next thing in this particular passage, in the planning for our sin. In verse 20, it says that he was chosen before the foundation of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We understand that to mean that before man walked on the earth, before animals roamed the grassy meadows, or birds took to the open sky flying on winds, or fish swam in the ocean currents, or vegetation filled the landscape with breathtaking views and aromas, before stars dotted the night sky or planets circled the sun, before the waters were separated above and below, before light existed, even before the foundation of the world, Christ was chosen. He was the one that was selected to be the offering, the sacrifice for us. God was not surprised or taken off guard when man sinned. He didn't become anxious about it. He already had a plan before the foundations of the world to send his Son. From before the beginning of time, he had a plan, a perfect plan that would pay for the debt incurred because of sin. It was a plan that required the death of his Son through the shedding of his blood. He couldn't die by drowning or by having some heavy object falling on him. He couldn't be crushed by it. He couldn't ingest poison or even die a natural death. The requirement was blood, and it was pure blood that had to be given. It was the blood of Christ who was that sacrifice. It was for our sake that he sacrificed himself. We needed it. We needed him. And through his sacrifice, there is power. And that's the next thing we see in our passage, the seventh thing, verse 21. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. There are a couple of truths that are in this particular verse, and we see the power to raise the Lord. His resurrection means that his sacrifice was accepted by God. If his sacrifice was insufficient in any way, Christ would still be in the grave, and we would still be lost in our sin. We would still be doomed for eternity. But the proof of his resurrection assures to us that God accepted the sacrifice that Christ made. That's important. So we again join singing with the hymnist, a wonderful song of the power and the blood of Christ. And through a series of rhetorical questions, the answer is always the same. There's power in the blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? And the response is power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There is power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. And then there is that wonderful refrain. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. The question another hymnist asks that is important for each of us to answer is this: have you been to Jesus for a cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? One proof of God's acceptance of our sacrifice is that he raised Christ from the dead. A second thing in this particular passage that tells us of his acceptance as a sacrifice for us is that he was glorified. He didn't remain here on earth, but he was taken up, and now he resides at the right hand of the Father. And we read in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. He ascended from the grave. That is proof of his acceptance. He ascended and now is seated at the right hand of God in glory, and that is also a proof of his acceptance. The power in his sacrifice provided us a way to be made right with God. He purified us from our sin. That power comes with a promise, and that's the eighth thing in this particular passage that we see. Reading verse 21, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Verses like John 3:16 assure us of eternal life because we believe in Christ who shed his blood for us. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. He purifies every sin for anyone who trusts in Christ as Savior. By our faith in Christ, we are made right with God, and we are seen by him as holy. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. It's by his wounds that we have been healed. We have been given the promise of eternal life, but the promise isn't just for something that is future. It is for us today as well to enjoy the promises that come with salvation, faith in the sacrifice that we have had. And we come back to verse 17 as we conclude this morning, and this is our ninth response as we see the sacrifice, the pursuit of our sacrifice. We read in verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. What is our response to the sacrifice who came, was raised again on this day that we celebrate his resurrection? If Christ did all that for us, we should diligently and dutifully and desirously pursue him. Our response is a pursuit of godly living. Once again, I return to the rich theology of the hymnist Francis Havergal, who compels us to consider our response to Jesus' sacrifice. In this particular song that she wrote, it is Jesus speaking in the first person, asking questions of us who believe. And it is these words, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and raised up from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, a bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I bore it all for thee, what hast thou borne for me? I bore it all for thee, what hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee, what hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee, what hast thou brought to me? Walvoord and Zook in their commentator write, holy living is motivated by a God-fearing faith which does not take lightly what was purchased at such a great cost. The sacrifice of Christ is a call to be serious about living holy before God. The precious blood of Christ bids us to consider his great sacrifice that was made on behalf of us, and so live godly in Christ Jesus. And this Easter, my closing question is to you, how will you respond to the sacrifice that Christ has made for you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for that wonderful sacrifice that Christ has made for us. There are only two responses, really, to that sacrifice. One is to reject it, and the other is to receive it, to welcome it, to accept it, to understand that without it, there is no hope, no hope of eternal life, no hope of a relationship with you, no hope of peace that comes through knowing you. And then if we do receive it, then there is our response to live godly in Christ Jesus, to see his sacrifice, the great pains in which he took upon himself to become our substitute. And so then, Lord, our response should be in regard to what he has done to endeavor to do all we can to live holy, to live godly, as a demonstration, a way of showing you that we love you and are so grateful for that sacrifice that was made on our behalf. So I pray, Father, that the resurrection of Christ will be a motivation for us to live godly, to demonstrate to others their need of a Savior through the way in which we live. We can only do it in the power of your Spirit. And so in this week to come, may we look to you to help us in becoming more and more like you in our character. And today we thank you, Father, for the resurrection of Christ and all that it means for us and the sacrifice that he made. We love you, Lord. And together we pray this in Jesus' name, and we all say, amen.